Morning, everyone. Luke 15, verses 1 to 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls to his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels, in the angels of God, over one sinner who repents.
Can you picture an 18th or 19th century battlefield? The kind of battlefield you might see in films like Napoleon or The Patriot. Two lines of soldiers, shoulder to shoulder, red coats, black hats, musket barrels raised. They advance slowly, packed tightly together. And when they are close enough to see the whites of each other's eyes, they stop. They wait. And then they fire. Let me ask two questions with that image in mind. First, if they had rifles, why did they need to get so close together? Second, does the side that fires first have the advantage? Most of us may assume the answers are obvious. Muskets fired ball bearings that weren't very accurate, so you had to get close to hit your target. And firing first reduces the enemy's number before they can fire back. The advantage lies in the math of diminishing returns. Now consider another scene. Trench warfare, World War I. Picture yourself in the trench. You're being sent over the top. Artillery continues to pound the enemy position as you make your way across no man's land. So here's another question. Is friendly fire ever acceptable? Again, our instinctive answer is no. Why would you ever accept the killing of your own soldiers? But here's the point. Those assumptions about accuracy, numbers, and what's never acceptable are historically wrong. Accuracy wasn't the main issue. Firing first was often a disadvantage. And while horrific, friendly fire was sometimes considered a tragic but tactical necessity that saved way more lives than it cost. Now, I won't unpack the history here this morning, but the lesson is this. Assumptions save behaviour. Assumptions shape behaviour. And when those assumptions are wrong, the consequences are devastating. And in those examples, those lessons were learned the hard way. Luke 15, all of it exposes deeply rooted assumptions at work. That God has no time for sinners. That he doesn't love traitors. And that God hates the unrighteous. And those assumptions don't stay private. They're enacted. They create distance, justify exclusion, harden hearts, and leave people alienated and unloved. Now, Steve said it a couple of weeks ago, parables are often described as earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And Luke 15 actually shows us why Jesus tells them. These parables dismantle false assumptions about God, and they reveal his heart towards sinners and explain Jesus' mission. Jesus says himself, "I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Luke 15 shows us Jesus' love, power, and desire to save. Each parable shows his saving heart from a different angle. And that leads to searching questions for us. Have we assumed that Luke 15 is just about lost things? Jesus isn't simply telling stories about sheep, coins, or sons. He's revealing what God is truly like. Luke 15 shows us a misunderstood God, a misjudged Saviour, and a crowd that assumed there was nothing more to know. And as Jesus tells these parables, he invites us not only to reconsider God, but to reconsider ourselves as well. So, assumptions shape behaviour, verse 1 and 2. Let's take a moment to look at who's gathered around Jesus and why their assumptions matter. First, the tax collectors. Think of some of the most disliked jobs today. Parking attendants, cold calling salespeople, the tax office, unpopular, yes. But ancient tax collectors were far worse. They were despised at every level in society. Imagine this, you work hard for your wages. I come and collect the tax, but I collect more than what's required and I pocket the difference. And instead of that tax supporting your own country, Israel, I hand it over to the Romans, a foreign occupying power with foreign and false gods. Can you see why tax collectors weren't just corrupt, but viewed as traitors? Second, Luke mentions sinners. And we need to be careful here. This doesn't simply mean people who occasionally bend the rules or tell a little white lie. The language refers to those publicly living in ways that reject God's standards, often openly, proudly, and without apology. So I wonder, what assumptions does that stir in us? What people come to mind when we think of that? And how do those assumptions about them shape our behaviour? Do we avoid them? Do we keep our distance? Do we cross the road? Do we quietly decide that they're beyond help? Think of someone we might avoid because of their reputation. What would it look like for us to sit with them, to listen to them, to offer them a cup of tea? Are we willing to get close enough? Now, I'm eternally grateful that people didn't make those assumptions about me and move towards me instead of away from me. It's the tax collectors, it's the sinners who are drawing near to Jesus. They've heard about Jesus. They've heard his teaching. They've seen what Jesus can do. They've witnessed lives transformed. They don't merely assume that Jesus can save them. They come because they believe he will. And that's striking. What's striking about this passage is that Jesus is comfortable with them. He eats with them. He shares a table with them. And that matters. In that culture, meals signaled welcome, acceptance, and relationship. Hospitality was a huge deal back then. And Jesus is comfortable with them. Now, to be clear, Jesus isn't ignoring sin in this passage. He does graciously confront it elsewhere in Scripture. But before he addresses their sin, he does something wonderful first. He welcomes sinners to get close enough to hear the truth. Now notice how the roles have been reversed here. Inside, enjoying fellowship, are tax collectors and sinners. And on the outside stand the Pharisees, who prided themselves on holiness and believed that they were closest to God. They remain outside not because they're not invited, but because they refuse to be associated with sinners. Listen to their words in verse 2. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. There is no joy in that statement. There's no amazement. Their statement isn't praise, it's accusation. Their words are meant to shame and push people away. They should be rejoicing that Jesus has come to rescue sinners. But their response shows their assumptions. God has no time for sinners. Holiness means separation, not mercy. God cannot possibly love people like that. And here's the irony. Their assumptions are wrong, but their statement is true. Jesus does welcome and befriend sinners. Jesus does draw near the very people who others push away. And as we walk through Luke 15, both now and next week, my prayer is that every one of us will see this. God's love for sinners, his love for you and me, is far greater than we could ever imagine. The shepherd and the sheep, verses 3-7. Active love leads to costly pursuits. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." Before we look at the shepherd, it's worth pausing to have a think about language, because words can sound clear but mean very different things. The English language is flexible, and that's a gift, but it can also sometimes cause confusion. Now, a friend of mine was once traveling and staying in a hotel. After taking some recommendations, he headed out for the day. And when he returned, the receptionist asked, "How was your day?" He replied, "Not too bad." Instantly, she was distressed, apologizing, assuming she'd given terrible advice. She heard "not too bad" as bad, just not awful. He then had to explain, he actually meant to say, it was good. And we do that sometimes with the word love. We say, "I love pizza, I love football, music, Disney." But we don't love these things in the same way we love people. When I say I love board games, and I say I love my wife, those two statements aren't equal. My love towards board games is passive. They are inanimate objects. My love for my wife is active. She's a person made in the image of God. And that distinction matters here, because Christ's love is active. It is a love that moves and a love that acts. When God saw our sorry state, he didn't remain in heaven simply feeling pity. God acted. The Son left the riches and glory of heaven, humbled himself, took on flesh, and he came to us. As Jesus says himself, he came to seek and save the lost. And that's exactly what we see here in this first parable. Active love leads to costly pursuits. Now let's think about the sheep. The sheep knows that it's lost, but it cannot find its way home. The sheep doesn't need advice. The sheep doesn't need instruction. It needs rescue. And that rescue comes at a cost. God's active love meant self-denial. And so does the shepherd's. He doesn't sit still mourning the loss. He goes after the sheep. Jesus in verse 4 says the shepherd leaves the 99 in the open country. This language carries a sense of wilderness, danger, and vulnerability. Not because of where the shepherd has left him, but because the shepherd himself has left. The shepherd loves his sheep. The shepherd puts himself at risk physically, emotionally, and publicly. Physically, he's exposed to danger. Emotionally, the shepherd bears the weight of anxiety and of loss. Publicly, the shepherd has to explain how one sheep became lost on his watch and why he would risk the many for the sake of one. That love he has for his sheep costs him something. He's willing to take great risks because that one sheep matters. Now, if you've ever experienced the panic of a missing child, the frantic searching, the knot in your stomach, the crippling anxiety, you know how overwhelming that moment is. And when that child is found, emotions collide. Relief, exhaustion, even anger. Why didn't you listen to me? Why didn't you do what you were told? But notice how God responds. When the sheep is found by the shepherd, verse 5 says he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. There's no scolding, no rebuke, no lecture, only joy. And we'll return to that joy later. Notice, though, the shepherd denies himself twice. First, he denies himself to go find the sheep, and he denies himself again to carry it home. You see, the sheep walked away in its own strength, but it's carried home in the shepherd's strength. And that is the gospel. You see, we don't find our way back to God. We are found, we are lifted, and we are carried, not by our effort, but by his. So that raises a couple of questions for us this morning. Whose strength are we relying on? And do we share in the shepherd's attitude? Is our love active, or does it only approve from a distance? You see, if people are wandering away from God, are we willing to deny ourselves and move towards them? Because if someone is far off in the distance, shouting is not going to help. Love has to move. Love has to pursue. Therefore, are we willing to give up our time, our resources, and our comfort to get close, to listen, to eat, to walk alongside, and to share in each other's burdens? Now, to be clear, we cannot carry anyone home. Only Jesus can do that. But we can point them to the shepherd and walk with them towards him. The woman and the coin, verses 8 to 10. Active love reveals existing value. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Now, at first glance, we might assume again that Jesus is simply retelling the first parable in a different setting. But if that's our assumption, we miss something important. Once again, Jesus invites us to reconsider our assumptions, not only about God, but about ourselves and about others. In the first parable, the shepherd's love led to a costly pursuit, and here the woman's love reveals existing value. Notice the differences between a sheep and a coin. The coin is an object. It doesn't have a brain. It doesn't think. A coin doesn't know that it's lost. It has no awareness of who owns it or where it belongs. A coin doesn't know if it's safely tucked in a purse or buried under the sofa or lost in the washing machine. And yet, the coin is still valuable. That matters because this parable speaks directly into how we view people. Our assumptions about others can quietly withdraw our love. And when our assumptions are wrong, the consequences can be devastating, even eternal. You see, the woman has 10 silver coins. Each one is worth a day's wage. Losing one is significant, and I know there are several people who felt that recently. And if you've ever lost a day's income, you know how painful this can be. And here's Jesus' point. All 10 coins are of equal value. The lost coin is not worth less than the 9. Nothing about its value has changed simply because it's missing. And that challenges us. We should rightfully praise God for saving us. We should rightfully praise and worship God for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But to those who are still lost, they are not less valuable in God's eyes. Those without knowledge of God, blindly walking to an eternal destination they don't fully understand, are still deeply loved and deeply valued by God. They just don't know it yet. So the question for us is this. Do we quietly assign value to people based on our own assumptions? Or do we value every person as God values them? Do we remember that Christ came and died for us just as much as he did for them? And do we live that out? Once again, in this parable, we see love in action. The woman doesn't sit still, resigned to loss. She doesn't say, I've still got 9 others. I'll manage. I'll just have to budget better. No, her love is active. She lights a lamp. She sweeps the house. She searches carefully. She disrupts her own comfort to get her hands dirty. She checks everywhere, even inside the dirty socks in case it ended up there. Nothing is left untouched until what is lost is found. And I think it's worth pausing just to remember the context. See, I think the whole parable lies, the context of it lies in the first 2 verses, which is why I was very keen to preach the whole thing. Remember, Jesus is challenging the heart of the Pharisees whilst lovingly appealing to the sinners and tax collectors to reconsider their assumptions about him and about themselves. And suddenly when you see that, the passage becomes a great mission and a great challenge for us. Is our love for God reflected in how we treat people, regardless of background, reputation, appearance or status? Do our actions reveal people's value, or do our actions obscure it? Now, to be clear, our job is not to inflate people into something they're not, where our job is to recognize them for what they already are, created by God, sustained by God, loved by God, and perfectly placed in our path by God. But this parable doesn't only challenge how we view others. It confronts any false assumptions we have about ourselves. Do we know our value? Do we secretly believe that we're not good enough? Do we assume that life is hard because God doesn't care? Do painful experiences, betrayal, broken relationships, disappointments or disagreements tempt us to believe we're unwanted, overlooked, or unloved? If that's you, hear this very clearly. People fail, even the saved ones. But don't let life convince you that you're not deeply valued or deeply loved by God. God is willing to go to immeasurable lengths to reveal and to prove how much you matter to him. Now, before we move on, let me say this clearly, joyfully, and with wonderful reassurance, because this stuck out to me when I read it recently. Summarizing Tim Chester, the greatest offense, the greatest injustice, the greatest sin we can commit is believing that God does not love us. The greatest sin we can commit is believing that God does not love us. The sheep knew it was lost, struggling, fearing the worst, not knowing if rescue would come. But then it heard the shepherd's voice and it was carried home. The coin didn't even know that it was lost or how valuable it was. In both parables, what was lost became found. What was hidden became held. What was overlooked became treasured. And what was once dismissed became delighted in. God doesn't merely think that you're worth it. God declares that you're worth it. So no matter what you've faced or how far away you may feel, you are loved. And God is joyfully willing to receive you. And that's not my promise. That's God's word. Jesus is the shepherd. Jesus is the one who looks for the coin. Jesus is the one who comes to seek and save the lost. Now, if we stopped here, we might already feel overwhelmed by grace. But Jesus doesn't stop here, because rescue is only the beginning. What follows is joy, overflowing, uncontainable joy. Active love overflows into rejoicing. Verses 6 and 7 and 9 and 10. Then the shepherd calls his friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." And the woman calls her friends and neighbours together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." Christ's love is active. It leads somewhere. The shepherd rejoices when the sheep is found, and the woman rejoices when the coin is recovered, and Jesus rejoices when sinners are saved. It's Jesus' delight to show us mercy. You see, what's wonderful about this passage is that God doesn't save reluctantly or with arms folded. It is his joy to forgive, and that joy isn't small, quiet, or restrained. When a sinner turns from sin and turns to Jesus, heaven doesn't respond with relief. It responds with rejoicing. Jesus says there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And again, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. When the lost are found, when value is revealed, when grace triumphs, heaven erupts with joy. So let me ask this morning, have our assumptions been challenged? Can we see the beauty of Luke 15 more clearly? Can we see how deeply God values us and values people? And do we share in that joy? When God answers our prayer, do we simply say thank you? Or do we rejoice? Do we ask for prayer but keep the result to ourselves? Or do those answers prayer erupt and overflow with joy and thanksgiving? Do we share that wonderful answer with our brothers and sisters, invite them to share in our joy? When a non-Christian friend tells us that a pain or a burden has been lifted or eased, do we respond with a simple and polite, "Oh, that's great"? Or do we draw near? Do we open our homes? Do we share meals? Even if they don't expect it, will we celebrate with them? Not just to acknowledge relief, but to reveal their value. Like Jesus, will we use those moments to draw them closer so that they may hear the truth? Not just to show that we care, but to show that God cares. Assumptions exposed, hearts invited, grace for the found, and hope for the lost. If you're a Christian, in this passage we receive both loving assurance and a loving lesson. Take a moment to look around the room. You were once lost, but now we are found. God has rescued us, he has carried us, and he has perfectly placed us together. Why? Because we're good together. Because we're good for each other, even when we don't realize it. We are individually loved and collectively valued. No one here is here by chance. So if you feel lost or far away this morning, cry out to the shepherd. Cry out to Jesus and rely on his strength to carry you. And if we ever find our hearts measuring our value by our usefulness or by our contribution, look to God, because God says here that you are precious. God is gracious. It is God who determines our value. We cannot improve it and we cannot diminish it. Our value was set by him before time began, and nothing can change that. So don't live by false assumptions. Live in the joy of your rescue. Let us pray that God would break down our assumptions so that we can see people as God sees them and love people as God loves them. By his Spirit, may his love for us be mirrored through us. Let his love for us empower us to love others and to make costly pursuits. Let his love for us help us to reveal existing value in others. And let that love overflow into joy. May we rejoice with him. And whatever God has given you, wherever he has graciously placed you, wherever we are, may we never assume that people are too far gone, too difficult, too time-consuming, or too unimportant for his grace. Instead, let us live as rescued people, secure in our value, confident in God's love, and as joyful participants in his work of seeking, welcoming, and rejoicing when the lost are found. At the beginning, we spoke about assumptions and how assumptions shape our behaviour, and our assumptions distort how we see God, how we see ourselves, and how we see others. So if you're not a Christian, Jesus here is gently appealing to you. So let me ask you this, carefully and kindly. What assumptions do you carry today? Are they about God or are they about yourself? Have they wrongfully kept you from him? This morning, you have a wonderful opportunity to reconsider those assumptions. Where do you see yourself in the parable? Perhaps you're like the sheep, navigating life on your own, moving between peaks and valleys, searching for meaning, feeling worn down, feeling stuck, and knowing deep down that you can't keep going it alone. You don't need direction, you need rescue. You don't need advice, you need someone to carry you. Or perhaps you see yourself in the coin. You doubt your value. You compare yourself to others. Life has convinced you that you're overlooked, insignificant, or easily replaced. Maybe you've misunderstood God or misunderstood yourself. God doesn't just value you. God treasures you. Whether you feel like the lost sheep or the lost coin, God loves you. And he wants you to know that. And he proved that by sending his son to die for you. And God knows exactly where you are now. You don't need to fix yourself up first. You don't need to try and find your own way. You don't need to make yourself worthy. With great joy, God comes for the lost, and he comes for you. So don't assume that God isn't interested in you. Don't assume he comes for someone else. Don't assume that you're forgotten or beyond reach, because God sees you. He values you and joyfully comes to rescue you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would write these words on our heart. Lord, please help us to see people, value people, and love people as you do. Please replace our assumptive hearts that keep us away from people, and give us compassionate ones so that we may live and love like Christ. By your Spirit, help us move towards others in love, just as you have moved towards us. Let us rejoice in our rescue, and may your love for us be reflected in our love for others. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.